you. And I want to encourage you with that this morning, is that no matter how high the case count gets or how bad the world gets, Jesus is with you. And I hope that if you leave with one thing today, I'm going to talk about a lot of things, but I hope you leave with that truth and that encouragement, that there is hope. Don't feel like you're hopeless, because the scriptures tell us and teach us that Jesus is with us. Last week, we started talking about our mission statement, and we started talking about pursuing Jesus. And there are specific ways that our church, we want to be in pursuit of Jesus, and that is prayer, fasting, Sabbath rests, and reading God's Word. And last week, we focused specifically on reading God's Word. And if you remember, we looked at Psalm 1 specifically, and it talked about how when we dig our roots deep into Jesus, that our leaves are like evergreens. You ever seen an evergreen before? They don't wither. Like we, no matter what season we're in, what I just talked about, no matter if there's COVID or whether there's destruction, death, disappointments, whatever season we're in, that we can flourish and we won't wither. And so you should take some time to read through Psalm 1, and it talks about delighting and meditating on His Word. And remember, delighting and meditating is this. It is taking God's promises and pressing them so deep into our soul that it takes root and it catches fire in our lives. So that when we're anxious or when we're troubled, guess what comes out? His Word, right? Remember Jesus, when He was in the wilderness, what came out of Him? God's Word. And when He was on the cross, what came out of Him? God's Word. And so we want to bury His Word in our hearts and in our lives. But we know that pursuing Jesus takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice in your life. Because what it does is, if you remember, we talked about if our lives are like a wheel on a car, on a bicycle, it is removing yourself from the center and putting Jesus in the middle. Removing yourself from the middle and put Jesus in the center of your life. And it takes sacrifice and submission to Him to do that. So everything in our lives will flow through Jesus. Our relationships, our careers, our decisions, our disappointments, that everything in our lives will flow through Him, because we don't want all the pressure on us, right? Like when we go through life, in a good way to take the pressure off, His yoke is easy, is to put Him in the middle of our lives. Why? Why do we do that? Because we believe this truth, that the good news of the gospel is God's kingdom has come near in Jesus Christ. And through His life, death, resurrection, and enthronement, the power of sin and death no longer have the last word. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. We believe this truth here at New Life Church, and I hope that is true for you. Believe that truth, that death and sin no longer have the last word in your life. Because when the gospel, when Jesus intersects our life, when Jesus Christ intersects our life, we are changed by His grace and His power. And so as you press the knowledge of Jesus into your hearts and minds, it kind of brings about a rumbling in your belly, you know? When you read the scripture and you really begin to interact with the scripture, it kind of brings about like this Holy Spirit rumbling in your belly. Now, I'm not talking about like the Taco Bell kind of rumbling. All right, I went there late last night, you know, and it's your belly gets all rumbly. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit that comes from only reading His Word and understanding who Jesus is and what He's come to do in your life. And this rumbling is just from being with Him, opening your lives to His Word and to His Holy Spirit. And the result of this, the result is pursuing Jesus. So we're pursuing Him, we're meditating and delighting in His Word and pressing His truth down. The result of this is you begin to practice the way of Jesus. The more that we fill our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we begin to what? Act like Him, right? We begin to do what He did. And that's really the goal here, is that we want to do what Jesus did while we are here on earth so we can advance His kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus had several titles. He had Messiah. You look in the Old Testament, they called Him the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the one who would save us. There's a title, the Christ. He was called the Christ. But most in the New Testament, you'll read, knew Him as a rabbi or a teacher, right? Over 60 times in the New Testament, Jesus was called a rabbi. Now, in first century Jewish, I'm going to nerd out on you a little bit. You can check out, but just hang with me because I think it's really interesting and it's going to make sense in a minute. But first century Jewish rabbis would have all had disciples. All right, Jesus didn't come along. He wasn't like the first rabbi ever to live. There were rabbis before him, and there were disciples before him, right? And they would have disciples. So it wasn't foreign to the writers of the Gospels. This word disciple in the Greek can be translated into follower or student, and even better, apprentice. That they were, you would be an apprentice of your rabbi. Now, an apprentice is someone who learns an art, trade, or job under a teacher, right? So you've probably heard about it in the trades. If you're a plumber, what do? You go and you apprentice a plumber to do what? To go plumb a house, right? One day you want to go plumb a house. You want to do what that plumber did. In fact, the teacher of the plumbing, or whatever you would call it, would be like, I hope you do it better than me. Like, because I've learned all the kind of things that you might fall, the traps you would fall into. What about an electrician, right? What's the goal of an electrician if they're an apprentice? To wire a house, right? To do the work of an electrician. A doctor, a school teacher even. They do all of these things with the end goal of this, as an apprentice, to go and do what that teacher did. So let's go back in time for just a second. I want you to close your eyes and think about this. You're a first century Jew. All right, just think about this. You have dirt roads, no paved roads, right? You got your, tunic on or something like that, robe, I guess. Got your leather sandals you probably made yourself, right? Just think back. You're back in those times. Let's rewind just for a second. First century Jewish discipleship looked like this. If you were a child ages 5 to 12, you would go to school, like most of us do. But here's the catch. You would go and learn basic math skills and English and all that, but you would have to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. You have to memorize the whole thing. Now, let me say this. I do the read through the Bible in a year, and I've done it like 1,000 times and read the first five books, and I've stopped. You know, like, it's to memorize the entire first five books. That's what you, by age 12. Now, most were done by 12. They were like, look, the first five books, I did it, I'm out, I'm going to go get a job, 12 years old. But the best of the best moved on to the second level, which is the house of learning. In school for men, this was for men ages 12 through 14, and we've come a long way, women, right? Like, we've come a long way, thank God. But this was a school for men, 12 to 14, who had learned from a full-time paid teacher, kind of like what we see now, but this time, they would have to memorize the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament, okay? So, at this point, most everyone was done. They were like, yep, I learned the Old Testament. I kind of messed up on Job, so I'm not going to be able to finish it out here. But the elite would go to apprentice a rabbi. They would go start to sit under a teacher or a rabbi to learn what it meant to be a first century Jewish rabbi. And what would happen in that first year is you would be interrogated. You would be questioned. You would be called to, like, they would say, tell me about Genesis 10. What does it say in there? You'd have to come up with it, just out of your head. And if they thought you could do it, this is the word they would use. If the rabbi, the first century Jewish rabbi, thought you could make it as a rabbi and you could be an apprentice and go do what he did, this is what he would say to you. And this is all through the commentaries and all through historical documentation. He would look at you and say, come follow me. He would say, come follow me. And this should sound familiar to you in the scriptures, right? He would say, come follow you. And the three goals of a first century Jewish apprentice was this: to be with the rabbi, to become like the rabbi, and to do what the rabbi did. This is the three goals. To copy every single move of the rabbi. That would be the goal. And our goal for us is to do these things with our teacher, Jesus. Our rabbi, which is Jesus, to go and do what he did. Now, he doesn't require us to, like, go and memorize the first five books of the Bible, thank the Lord, or the entire Old Testament. Like, Jesus isn't like, I'm your rabbi, so you're going to have to learn the entire Old Testament before I can do that. Like, doesn't require those things, thank the Lord. But it's not just to be with him, but to become like him, to pursue Jesus, but also to do what he did. So you can start to see yourself, I say all that, to see yourself as an apprentice of Jesus. That's our goal, is to be an apprentice of him, to learn from him, to bury his word into our heart, and to begin to do what he did. Now, I'm gonna throw up a list of things. If we're apprentices of Jesus, I'm gonna put a list up here of the ways of Jesus. I want to read these real quick. These, if by my reading, there's probably more, but these are the things that we should, if we're apprentices of Jesus, we should do, okay? Preach the gospel, merciful, heal the sick, cast out demons. I know, probably the only demon I'm casting out is like adolescence at this point. Eating and drinking with people close to or far away from God. Doing justice, peacemaking, generous with resources. Standing up to religious and spiritual corruption. Praying, caring for children. Serving his enemies and putting others first. This is what we, if we're apprentices of Jesus, our rabbi, Jesus, we're looking at him, we're doing what he did. These are the things that we should be going about doing. Now, I know you're reading this list and you're like, are you insane? Like, how can I do all of these things? How is it possible, like, again, to cast out demons, heal the sick? Are you serious? Like, I'm called to do that. I can do that if he's our apprentice, he's our rabbi and we're his apprentice. I want to look back real quick to make you feel a little better about who Jesus called to his first apprenticeship. All right, let's look back really quick. It's going to be a lot of scripture, but I'm okay with that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. While walking in the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me." Remember that? Come follow me. You remember that? The first century rabbis would say, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee and their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father, their whole family, and they said, "I'm out. I'm going to go follow Jesus." Now, if we look at these disciples, we can take note immediately that these disciples, they were blue-collar workers. Right, they work day to day. They like many of us. They grinded every single day, like they did the get up early in the morning, go to bed late, put the work in. So Jesus called these folks that were uneducated, that were blue collared workers, to come follow him. All right, keep that in mind. Then in chapters 5 through 7, he preaches a Sermon on the Mount, which talks about all the things that we're called to do to be like Jesus. But look over at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's homeless. And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, there's a whole sermon in that whole thing right there. But basically, right here, you have two people, two kind of disciples, one that are eager and willing to follow him immediately. And then you have those who are still trying to kind of figure it out. They're trying to get their affairs in order. And Jesus is saying, it's okay if you're still trying to figure it out. You're still trying to get your affairs in order and all that. You can still come and follow me. You can still come. We can figure those things out as we go. All right, last one, and you may be familiar with this. I know it's a lot of scripture, but hang tight. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher, your rabbi, eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when they heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need for physicians, but those who are sick. But I'm here for those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners." So he finally calls this guy named Matthew. And what was he? Anybody remember? Anybody catch that? What was he? He was a tax collector. Do you know what tax collectors, how people felt? I mean, we have the IRS, right? We don't hate them. We wouldn't like burn their house down or anything. At least I hope not. But let me say this about tax collectors in first century Jewish world. They were the biggest, greatest oppressors of the time. greater than the Roman officials, all that they were oppressors. They did not care if you starved on the street as long as you paid your taxes. There was no loophole that you could write in. They were despised. And here's Jesus calling a man that's a tax collector who is probably, he's got some problems to be able to, like he has some brokenness inside to be able to force someone to be homeless so they pay their taxes. But this is a reminder, he calls people to follow him who have broken, sinful lives and literally don't have their act together. Does that sound familiar? Like the thing we just said, the list, Bill, if you don't mind throwing that list back up here, the ways of Jesus. That list right there, he called the broken, sinful, the ones who don't have it all together to go and to practice and to do those things. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through 8. And he called them, his 12 disciples, and gave authority over unclean spirit and cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. Dude made it. He made the top 12. Congratulations. James, the son of, I don't know that word, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, Simon made it, and Judas, as we know, the Iscariot, who betrayed him, right? These are the 12 disciples who made it, and this is what he says to him. Now listen to this part. This is beautiful. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, your brothers and sisters, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is what he says to do. Listen, this is great. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. You've received without paying, freely I give, so freely you must give. You've received without paying, and you give without pay. So here's this ragtag group of disciples that Jesus has put together, and he says, listen, you guys who have a broken past, who don't have your act all together, some who are eager and some who need to get their affairs in order, I have called you to go heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and raise the dead. These are the disciples he used. Can you find yourself somewhere among those 12? I can. When I think about these disciples, and I know it's a long-winded approach here to understanding this, but I can find myself somewhere in disciples, and it gives me comfort and rest knowing that God used Matthew, the tax collector, who was so broken, to write a gospel for us, and to challenge him and charge him to go and heal the sick and raise the dead. If he has called his disciples to do that, and he was their rabbi and he is our rabbi, we can do the same thing. Praise God, there's hope for that. It is possible through us that we can experience healing, that we can experience eating and drinking with people close to and far away from God. It is possible. And you might sit here in the room and already think, John, I'm not qualified to do that. I'm not qualified to do any of that list that you put up there. And there's an old man named Bob Butler, who's an old pastor friend of mine. He says, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that is so true for the disciples, and it's true for me and you. If he called them to be his disciples, to do what he did, you can rest easy, know it's possible through you. Now, if you're sitting in your seat and you still feel overwhelmed, you're like, John, you're really, look, I get it, disciples did it, that's back first century, whatever, you overwhelm me a bit, I'm checking out. Don't check out yet, okay? Don't check out on me. Here are some practical places to start, okay? Like, I know you read that list, I read that list, I'm like, when I read it this week, kind of made a list, I'm like, where do I start? Where do I start? If I'm practicing the ways of Jesus, right? Where do I start? Well, I want to give you four things to know and two things to do, and these will be quick. I want you to know this, that it's not about trying, but it's about training your heart. It's not about trying, it's about training your heart, all right? It's not about checking a box off and saying, oh, I spent time with God and I'm going to go do these things of Jesus. It's about training your heart. And we're all at different places in the race. Now, if I took Todd here on the front row and I said, Todd, look, get your running shoes. Go eat your lunch, but get your running shoes on, because at 2 o'clock, me and you are going to run a marathon. How far do you think you get?
About half mile.
Half mile, right? We're going to run a marathon. How long's a marathon? What is it? 26.2 or something like that. It's a long way, okay? But if I told Todd, I have a lot of faith in you. I told Todd, I said, hey, Todd, next year we're going to run a marathon together. You have all year to train. And every day he went out and ran a little bit more. What would happen? He'd probably finish the race. This is no different in our, it's not about training, it's about training your heart. And when we follow Jesus, this is the same thing that we are, again, pursuing Jesus. We are training our heart, mind, and soul to hear the things of Jesus and do what he did, that we are training our hearts to be sensitive to the things of the Lord. And it's not going to happen immediately, right? It takes time to train our hearts. It takes time to see the way that God sees things. And I want to say this. Church on Sunday isn't enough. 1 hour a week isn't enough to train. If I said, you're going to only train 1 hour a week for a marathon, you think he'd finish that thing? No. If Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, 8 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's 8,000 hours of discipleship, and they still didn't get it. They ran off when he was crucified. Where'd he go? They said, peace out, and one betrayed him. One guy denied him and said, I don't know this dude. They still didn't get it. Look, I know me and Todd preach some mean sermons. Like, we get it done, right? And our music's awesome, all those things. But 1 hour a week is not enough. It is a daily connection with Jesus Christ that is training our heart, mind, and soul. Daily. Second thing, know you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not leave us alone. He gave us the Holy Spirit, right? He gave us the Holy Spirit as an advocate to help us. So when we pray and when we are wondering what to do, we can listen to the Holy Spirit to guide us. And I think it's important for us to know that in his goodness and his kindness, he didn't leave us on this earth alone, that we have a Holy Spirit. And so you can read John 14, and it talks all about Jesus speaking about him as the advocate. Thirdly, know your spiritual stage and season of life. Your spiritual stage and season of life. Some of us, for us in our spiritual stage, we're just starting out. We're like we're taking off. Some of us are learning. We're still on spiritual milk. We're trying to learn what the scriptures are saying. And some of us in this room are just seasoned. Like, we've been in the scripture, we've been in service, we know how to serve, and we, you know, just need to get up and do the things of Jesus. We need to trust that he can do it through us. But know your spiritual stage in life and where you are as far as how much pressure you're putting on yourself to do the things of Jesus, and your season of life. Look, I'm married with kids. Like, I got a lot of things going on, so I have to be sensitive to some of those things, right? And this reminds us to be kind to ourselves when we are practicing the way of Jesus. That list isn't all going to come at once. It's going to come at stages and times of our life. But the truth is that we're continuing to seek him. Fourth thing to know, you have a church family. You have a church family. Know this, and Todd's going to preach a little more about this, Acts 2:42. Like, they spent time together. They actually literally practiced the ways of Jesus on each other. So if you're ever wondering, like, how do I practice the ways of Jesus? That we do it in here. We practice on each other. So when we go out into the world and we practice it, it's not so hard, right? We share our stories with each other. And you have each other to hold your arms up. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, they all talk about those things. So you have a church family. Now, these are things that I hope that would encourage you to know, and I want to give you two things to do. So here are some very practical things, simple things that you can go and do to begin your quest to do the things of Jesus. And I think everyone in this room can do this. If you're writing things down, this is one thing you can do. Are you ready? I don't know if you're ready. Are you ready? All right, cool. Invite your neighbors to your home to sit around your table. Invite your neighbors to your home to sit around your table. Now, I know it's COVID, all right? I want a caveat. I know we're in the middle of COVID. And I know that maybe like some of us are like, John, you're asking for an impossible thing right now, and that's fine. But I would say this in your notes, write a date down where you're like, hey, we could do it outside in June. We could take some time in June to like do it outside. But invite your neighbors to your home to sit around your table. Neighbors are literally those people in your places of influence. They're the people in your neighborhood. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know the people who are living next to you? Have they been to your home? They sit around your table? Romans 12 talks a lot about this, and the only command in Romans 12, if you wonder like how to live a Christ-centered life and practice His ways, it's a beautiful chapter. But the only command in Romans is to seek to show hospitality. If we're marked by Jesus, we are people who seek to show hospitality. Jesus, He was someone who spent time having meals with people. Now, He would often invite Himself to someone's house, like Zacchaeus. He's like, I'm coming to your house. Like, get your stuff ready. But this is one thing that we can do, is to maybe even look around in this room and say, who is it that I trust that I would have over to my house to get to know them, to invite them around my table? Look, take a second to look at the architecture of our houses. Porches are like smaller these days, and back decks have gotten a lot bigger. Even the way we built our homes says like, my door is like actually recessed back into like a dark hole. So we're like, don't bother me, just put the package on the doorstep and I'm out, right? But the way of Jesus is to invite people, not just into your home, but to invite people in your life. That when you are anxious, like we talked about at the beginning, you can bear witness to how God has met your need. So it's not just inviting people into your home, but you're inviting them into your life. And this takes a generous heart and spirit. And I want you to know a truth. The enemy may be lying to you and saying, well, you don't have all this money, you don't have a really nice house. Look, you don't have to have a ton of money or a nice house to be generous. That's just a lie from the enemy, all right? So invite people to sit around your table. Invite them into your life, and the last thing to do is to be present, aware, and in the moment. Be present, aware, and in the moment. Be okay with a ministry of interruption. Our lives get interrupted, but always keep your eyes up to who's interrupting you so that you can minister to them. Who is in front of you right now? Just stop and think about it. Who is in front of you right now that you could minister to? Where are you going after this? Are you going to Kroger, to the checkout line? Can you minister to that person who's checking you out? Who knows what kind of day they've had, right? Who is it in front of you right now that you can be generous with your time, your talent, your money? Look, God does not stop revealing Himself to us. We are just giving our attention to other things. That's what happens. So, two things to do. Invite people to sit around your table. Invite people into your heart. None of these things that we have, none of our money, our bank account, our house, our cars, none of it is ours. It's all the Lord's. He has given us those things to steward generously for His kingdom, not for us. And anything that He gave us for our own pleasure is out of His good grace. So as we pursue Jesus and the knowledge of His gospel, what pours out of us is naturally this action to practice His way. For us to know and for people to know that the light of Christ didn't come to condemn us, but to save us. It didn't come to condemn you, but to save you. And so we get to show that with our generous, hospitable hearts. And so I challenge you to think about those things. And I get it, the caveat of COVID is there. I understand that. But maybe make a mental note in your heart and your mind of like, you know what? I'm going to invite someone in this room I don't know to come to my house at some point when it's safe so I can get to know them and sit around the table and hear their story. I'm going to make my house a place of hospitality and a place where anyone could come and feel the Spirit of God, no matter what lifestyle they've come from. And I'm going to challenge myself to be aware and look at the people who are in front of me, so that I can minister to them as God calls. I realize for me, this is just as hard to hear and just as hard to preach Because I want to be, I don't want to be generous a lot of times with everything I have. I have to remind myself over and over, like, it's not mine, it's the Lord's. I have to remind myself of that. But when I do remind myself of that, it is so easy to be generous. And that's why pursuing Jesus is so important and burying his scripture into our heart, mind, and soul. I'm going to pray for us, we're going to sing, and we'll be done. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for your graciousness, and we thank you, Lord, for loving us so deeply. And I pray that you would teach us, Lord, how to do the things, oh, Rabbi, like how to do your things, Lord, in our day, Lord. Help us not to be overwhelmed, Lord, thinking that we have to do it all at once, Lord, but knowing that you have a plan for our life, and there are moments in front of us that we can minister to those around us. And so, God, I pray that if we're holding tightly to anything of this world, that we would let it go and know that these things are yours. And we would ask you, Lord, how do we steward these things, our homes, our money, our time? How do we steward these things for you and for your kingdom, not for us? And if it's from our good pleasure, it is by your grace. And so, God, as we sing together, I pray that you would convict our hearts, Lord, and that you would, Father, change us to look just like you. We love you and pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.